All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study the Scriptures tonight and as we look at these first three chapters from this book by Jerry Bridges. We pray that you give us wisdom and understanding and insight. And we ask, Lord, that our discussion and our thoughts would be directed to bring honor to your holy name through Christ our Savior. Please forgive our sins. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we start, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 7. Starting at verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Okay, we're talking.
There's the problem.
Yeah, that's exactly the problem. So we're talking tonight. I'm going to be, if you want to turn the back of your books to page 190, we've got the personal study section and we've got some discussion. But I think... Let's go through some of the personal things here as we just to set things up. Why do you think it's important for us to understand what sin is and the impact on our lives and relationships?
Because God expects us to be righteous.
Okay.
And
okay.
Holy and not sin.
Okay.
And if we don't even know what it is, we don't know when we're doing it.
Right. Exactly. So if we don't have an understanding of what is sin and what is not sin, then we're in the situation of the judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And most of the time that was sin when you're in judges.
That's the world we live in right now.
And the yeah, exactly. People are growing up that do not read the Bible, that don't go to church, that have a great disdain for Christianity, don't think that there's anything to it, and therefore they are living their lives based on their feelings and based on what they think is right. And so the danger with that is that shifts very quickly. When your standard is fallen, sinful man's feelings about something, that can change almost overnight. Just take a look at the LGBTQ stuff in the past few years. We've come to a point now that people a few years ago thought we wouldn't reach until the year 2025 or 2030, but we're already past some of those places right now. Okay, so we need to understand what sin is. Well, what do James 1, verses 14 and 15, and 2, verses 10 and 11 reveal about the root of our sinful actions? Somebody read those to us, please. Somebody read James 1, 14 and 15, and somebody else James 2, 10 and 11.
James 1, 14 and 15, right? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
Okay. So there is a definite progression that's listed there by James. Chapter 2, verses 10 and 11.
Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Oh, that's the ESV.
That's fine. That's perfectly fine. Think about it for just a minute. The law is like, if you think of the Ten Commandments as a chain, and each one of the commandments is one of the links in the chain. The idea that James is presenting there is, if you break one of those links, you've broken the chain. It doesn't matter which one, but you break one of them and you have definitely destroyed the chain. You've broken the chain. And so that's the point that he's making, that you don't have to break every single link, although quite often when we sin, we do break more than just one link. Sometimes it's possible to commit all, to break all 10 at the same time, but it's possible to break more than one at the same time. However, James is saying, you can't claim, I'm not a sinner because I've never committed murder, and yet you have committed adultery, or you have stolen something from somebody, or you have cursed your father and mother, or you name it, whatever you've done. So you may not have committed this sin, but you have broken some other sin, and therefore you are a lawbreaker if you've broken even one of the sins, one of the commandments. Okay, yes, ma'am.
Oh, well, he had to stand up first.
My understanding, because I just finished a study on the fall of Adam. I showed it to Pat, and he actually said it was a good study, which I haven't published it yet because I'm still a little timid about being wrong. But I would say, from what Adam did, we don't have to commit adultery and lie and steal and all that to be a sinner. We're called a sinner by God because we're born in Adam.
Yes, absolutely.
So the thing is, until God regenerates us, so that we can see our sinfulness, which took me 46 years to see my sinfulness. Of course, I saw it before, but I have to confess that I enjoyed my sin. It was wonderful.
Yeah, most people.
I'm ashamed to say that today.
Yeah, no, that's, you wouldn't keep on committing sin if there was not some pleasure derived from that sin.
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. I'll never forget his favorite. One of his favorite things is Satan fishes with the finest lures.
Yeah,
hey, I like that.
I love Howard Cannon. I was in his Sunday school class for years, and he's so real. And I think what it is, we're without excuse. I mean, you can't tell me you didn't know adultery was wrong. You can't say that.
Yeah,
I mean,
and,
you can say
and,
it,
yeah,
but you can't get away with it. With
no,
God.
You can't get away with it from God. Now, what we're talking about here is where James makes that comment about breaking one of the commandments. And so we're talking about doing that, and any one of those is sin. If we go back to the first passage that Pat read from James chapter 1, where does that come from? Where does sin come from? Sin comes from, as you were talking about, it comes from the fact that we are born sinners. The question that's often put is, do we sin because we're sinners, or do we become sinners because we sin? And the answer is very clear from Scripture, which is, we are born sinners because we're born in Adam, and as a result of having that sinful nature and sinful tendency, then we commit actual sins.
Yeah.
And so that's where it starts. But then when we start defining, how do we know what a particular sin is, the Scriptures lay out what sin is, and basically we're told if we break one of these commandments, we've broken essentially all of them. We've broken the law of God. Yes, ma'am.
I like the way he put it, what it's the law, not the laws.
Yeah, yeah, it's one
words, it's
one whole.
It's one thing.
It's one whole.
Yeah, and so any part of it is the law.
That's right. So you break any part of it, you've broken it all. It'd be like shattering a mirror in just one little tiny spot.
Yeah.
But once you've done that, you've broken the whole mirror, you know. Okay.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Before we get off of that, though, because it's got to be, there's a fine line in there somewhere that God knows where it is, but it's hard for me, and I'm sure y'all too, to figure out where it is when a person is tempted, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire.
Right.
And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin.
Right.
So it's not sin until a certain point. So that's, you see where I'm getting at?
I see exactly
what
you're getting at. That's,
I take something and it's not sin when really it probably is. You know?
When you're
thinking
about talking about me behind my back.
No, but
maybe
start
speaking it.
To bring up a good example.
Yeah, no, it's a good example.
The guys at General Assembly.
There you go.
With that.
Yeah, that's what that's their argument. That is their argument.
So where, is there a line in there where it's not sin?
All right. Here's the thing. The Bible speaks. Hebrews speaks about Jesus being tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was faced with whatever that temptation was. However, Jesus never gave in to any desire or lust to commit that sin. When he was faced with it, he knew, even in his mind, he knew the second he was tempted by whatever that was, and it had to come from without for him. From us, it comes from within and from without. It had to come from without for him. The second that he met that temptation, he knew exactly what to do, and he resisted that temptation fully. He resisted thinking along the lines of, well, maybe I'll go down that road. Okay, I think what we've got here is the idea that the desire that comes, it's a continuum. And I think what James is saying here is even the desire, as a matter of fact, our Westminster Standards, and I wish I'd brought my, I don't have it in a briefcase, I wish I'd brought my copy of the Westminster Standards, because they talk about the fact that the desires themselves are also sin. So, if we start out with a sin, with a desire, which is itself sin, then we begin to go down this path, and each further step is more sinful until you reach, when it talks about sin, giving birth to sin, it's talking about giving birth to the act that you have been desiring, that you are thinking about, that now you've committed it. So, for example, your neighbor does something that you really don't like, and you get really upset, and there is this temptation to get revenge, or to get back, or to say something nasty, or to smack him in the face, or whatever it happens to be. So that as soon as that thought comes in your head, that's a sinful thought. Okay, from the very get-go, just having that thought is a sinful thought. And the thing to do is to, as the great theologian Barney Fife says, nip it in the bud. You got to stop right there. Yeah, nip it in the bud. You got to stop it right there. But if you don't stop it right there and you begin to dwell on it, then it begins to produce, as Hebrews says, a root of bitterness that grows up in your heart. And from that root of bitterness, then you step over the line and you begin to actually commit the sin. So you could physically harm that fellow, or you could actually kill that fellow. So when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about having anger in your heart against someone, you've committed murder already, because that's essentially what it is. And in your mind, you're wanting to kill him. But it's worse for him and for you if you actually do go out and kill him.
I believe I thought of something that cleared up in my mind.
Okay.
Because of what you said. You said you brought in Jesus, was tempted in every way, even as we are, yet without sin. So when I'm tempted, when I'm lured and enticed by my own desire, it's because if I compare myself to Jesus, he was sinless. But it goes back to total depravity. Every area of my being in life is tainted with sin.
Right.
So I'm never going to look at that woman who's scantily clad without having a sinful thought.
Right.
Because my flesh is still flesh.
And yeah.
He could have seen the same woman and not have that sinful thought.
Right. Right.
So I can see where I won't get very far down that road before it's sin.
Yeah. Well, once the desire has come at that point.
So those guys, it's sin right off the bat.
It's sin right off the bat. That's the point that most of us are making, is that these folks who are saying, and this is part of what we're going to talk about tonight. Let's move on and see if I can find a question. Where he is. It's question number 5. On page 192. Question number 5. What impact do you think the softening of language regarding sin is having on our lives, on our churches? Now, this is what I'm talking about here. And I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again because I have a chance, you know, chance to repeat myself, and, you know, why not? If you ask anybody that's a Christian who knows his Bible, is homosexual lust sin? The answer has got to be, absolutely yes, it is. There's no question. But if you say, is same-sex attraction sin, then you're a little bit confused right at first because you wonder, well, where in the Bible does it talk about that? And it doesn't,
yeah.
Although they will say it does. And so it doesn't seem to be as clear. So, well, what's... Yeah, it's softened it. They've taken a term, they've taken an issue, a sin, and rather than defining it the way the Bible defines it, where there is a clear point, this is sin, and the remedy is Christ, and this is the only way to go. And what they've done is they've changed the term. Therefore, you don't know whether or not it is sin, so is the remedy Christ? Maybe Christ didn't even need it for this, because maybe it's not even sin, you know. And I mean, this is where they're going with this thing. And so, once you change those terms and begin to define things away from what they are in Scripture, then you don't know. Let's see, he gives an example in, so we can find
that's,
it back
that's
here.
That's how our politicians do.
Yeah, yeah.
That's how they do everything.
Yeah.
Just a simple example. Instead of an illegal alien, undocumented immigrants.
Yeah. Or instead of a felon, it's a justice involved person.
Yeah.
That's it's just, oh man. Okay. Let's see, where was this? He had a...
How about changing queer to gay?
Well, yes.
And happy.
That's a good example.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, people no longer commit adultery. They have an affair. This is on page 9.
Yeah.
Corporate executives do not steal. They commit fraud. And so once you begin to there are clear words in Scripture, but once you begin to try to define away those words, then you can do whatever you want to. I gave the illustration. As a matter of fact, I mentioned it last night, dealing with the second section, so you're liable to hear me say this again. But in 1980, Deb and I were in France, and the French Reformed Church, Evangelical Reformed Church of France, was hosting a conference. It was an international conference called the Reformed Ecumenical Synod. So people came from all over the world, and the French church didn't have a bunch of native English speakers because everything was done in English. So Deb and I got conscripted. I was the official gopher, and she ran the registration desk and a bunch of other things like that. Now, the PCA had an official observer who was sent to this meeting because we were not members of the RES. The OPC was a member, and they were pushing for a particular thing to be done, or they were going to leave, and I was there as a spy. So what happened was the Dutch Reformed Church, the GKN, had back in the 1970s an issue of homosexuality. This is when the transgender thing wasn't anything. This was all, you know, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? That was the whole, we need to issue a pastoral letter because it's tearing up our churches. So they established a study committee. They spent 6 years studying what does the Bible say about homosexuality? And what happened was, they got together and they said, okay, now, what are we talking about? What we're talking about, what everybody's talking about here is love of one's own sex. And so they came up with the term homophilia, which in Greek means self-love, love of the same sex. It is not a Greek term. It's not a term found in the Bible. They spent 6 years looking for it in the Bible, and at the end of 6 years said, guess what? The Bible doesn't speak to this issue, so we can say whatever we want to say as long as we're loving. And so the whole point was we need to be loving to people. And so they wrote this abomination of a letter saying, as long as you're loving in this relationship, it's okay. Well, they got called on the carpet by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and by several other denominations, and they basically said, you need to disavow this letter. You need to change your position on this. This is wrong. Okay, so what happened, the reason I'm telling the story is they changed the wording in order to come up with the principle. But the rest of the story is interesting too, because what they decided to do when it came up for a debate, I'm sitting in the back spying, what they decided to do when it came up for a debate was to, the Dutch church said, now all you little African churches that we have helped because of apartheid, now it's time for you to get on board and support us because we helped you in the issue that bothered you, so now you need to back us. I mean, they played the race card, and it was despicable. So I was never so proud in my life when this young man who had a doctorate in theology from the, he was a Nigerian pastor from the Tiv tribe, stood up. I wish I could remember his name, but, and he was really eloquent. He just basically said in a very thundering voice, we have sent our sons and our daughters to Europe and to America to be trained in your colleges and universities and seminaries, and you have sent them to hell. Yeah, I wanted to stand up and applaud, but I was a visitor, you know, so I couldn't applaud. I mean, it was great. And this guy, just the GKN delegate, his face just turned white. I mean, he just, the blood just drained out of his face when he realized we're not going to get the backing of these African churches, which, when you think about it, they have been behind scriptural positions more than European churches and more than American churches have been. So, and they definitely did in that particular instance. But they, so that was the rest of the story. It had a good outcome in that regard. And as a matter of fact, the entire organization folded a couple of years later.
You said they changed the word or something?
They changed, well, they looked for a word that was not in scripture. They defined they defined what was happening according to their own interpretation of what they thought was happening. They came up with a word, they looked for it in scripture, they couldn't find it, and they said, Bible doesn't talk about this, so we can do whatever we want to. We just give our best advice. And that's what liberals do, theological liberals do, is they have to play fast and loose with scripture, because if they take the word of God at face value, then they can't deal with it. It rebukes them strongly. And so they have to redefine it or change it in some way. And that's what they did. Okay, sorry about that. I got off track. But it has to do with the softening of the language or changing the language.
Is that where homophobia word came from?
No, that's another invention. That is actually another invention. It's not found in Scripture either. But it is an invention of folks who happen to follow a homosexual lifestyle to attack those who don't like what they're doing. And so they call anybody who would criticize what's called the gay lifestyle today a homophobe, meaning that you're afraid of homosexuals. Well, no, you're not really afraid. Yeah, they do the pride thing just many different places. All right, enough high horsing here. Let's see if we can come back to where we were. Anybody got a question about that rant? Sorry. We'll go on and rant some more. Question number three. In Matthew 5, verse 22 and verses 27 to 28, what did Jesus emphasize concerning the seriousness of sin, the breaking of God's law? All right, somebody read Matthew 5, 22. And, all right, Marion, have you got it?
Oh, I copied it out of the, but I don't know if I got word
for
word.
Oh, okay, well, just give us.
I copied it on my paper here. I'm trying not to write in the book, so. Just a minute.
Okay.
22, ignore it.
But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment.
Okay.
Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell.
Okay. All right.
And 27, 28.
Yes, ma'am.
You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Okay, all right. Now, the question is then, what did Jesus emphasize concerning the seriousness of sin, the breaking of the law?
Just being angry.
Okay, okay.
It's the beginning.
Just the beginning. Okay, so once again, we're back to the same point, which is you can't make the distinction. And this is what some of the guys in the PCA are doing at this moment, where they're saying the same-sex attraction is not sin. As long as we don't act on it, then everything is okay. And what they've done is they've fallen for a false doctrine that's taught by the Roman Catholic Church called concupiscence, which is, desire's not wrong, but the action is. And so, and the Reformed folks have always said, no, the desire is wrong, and further wrong is the action. Okay, so we started at the where the Bible does, which is the desire. But there are some folks who, in order to sort of water down what the Scriptures teach, have said, no, it's only wrong if you actually step over that line and you commit that action. But that's not what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount anywhere at all. Okay.
Part of his emphasis is, God knows what you're thinking.
Yes, he does. Yeah, yeah. You can fool yourself, but you can't fool God. Yeah, that's true. And
Calvin say our mind is an idol factory? I mean, we're constantly thinking.
We're constantly coming up with things that we can worship other than the Lord, and quite often it happens to be me. You know, and that's where our society is today. Is it's the worship of self. So if I think it's right and it's good for what I think is good for me, then it must be okay. And who are you to say that it's not okay? And that's really where they come down. All right. What happened to the word sin? What evidence do you see that the word sin has virtually disappeared from our culture? Well, we talked about some of that. That awareness of personal sin has effectively disappeared from many believers' consciences. And explain your answer. So what further evidence do we see?
Just look around.
I was going to say, there's everywhere. Some churches I've gone to, you don't hear anything.
About sin?
About sin.
Yeah, you don't hear about it.
Yeah.
And I can think of one mega church. It's like a good feeling place to be.
Right.
Encouraging words.
Yeah, you don't want to say anything that makes people feel bad.
Right.
Yeah.
You don't want to step on toes.
Right.
And I told the pastor, you want to get people in to believe in the Lord.
Yeah.
Step on those toes. Well, he's where I said, one leaves, God's going to bring two in.
Yeah.
You got to trust.
I think Spurgeon was the one, and I've heard it quoted several different ways, but I think Spurgeon was the one that said that basically the job of the pastor is to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. And or something along those lines. And yeah, I mean, that's essentially it. You know, and there are lots of churches that are involved in entertaining goats, but not feeding the sheep.
Well, that whole secret friend thing was involved in that.
The pastor said he hated people saying that he's a shepherd and he needs to feed the sheep, that he can stand there. They're teaching the congregation, y'all go out and bring them in, kind of thing. Which I understand as Christians, you should have that desire in your heart to reach out to others.
Right.
Tell them about the Lord, what he's done for you, and that would encourage them to come. But in order for me to grow spiritually to do that, I've got to have a shepherd that cares enough to feed me.
Right. Ma'am?
Say it again, job of the pastor.
Is to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats.
Yeah. I was lost entertained.
Okay.
Entertained.
Yeah.
And in a lot of churches today, that's what they do.
Yeah.
Entertained.
Yeah.
I thought I had some from, Kathy sent me a quote from Spurgeon, but it's not. Maybe John MacArthur.
It's been often quoted by other people as well.
Today's sin is called sickness,
Yeah.
So people think it requires therapy, not repentance.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's true. And so that's another. It's really what we're talking about right here. Is you redefine it, because the way you define a problem dictates the solution. If man is not sinful and fallen, but only sick, then he needs a doctor, and he can be cured. And maybe it's a mental problem, and so he needs a therapist, and maybe it's a physical problem, and he needs medicine, and so forth and so on. But if the problem is sin, there is only one solution, and that's Christ.
Right.
Yeah, and so, but you can define it away to the point that people don't even understand who they ought to turn to.
Do you think, when we grew up a long time ago, certain things were sin, but nobody talked about it. It got covered up, hidden.
Right.
Send the girl off to have the baby.
Right.
Or whatever. Now, it's dramatized on television.
Right.
Praised, supported by donations.
Right.
That's kind of like it's not called that anymore. It's just
your moral definitions totally changed.
Yeah.
Your good girls were one thing and the bad girls were another thing, but it's reversed now. In order to be accepted and be in the clique, the bad is good and the good is bad.
And you'd think that that's actually taught in the Bible when scripture says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil.
Mm-hmm.
Who put light for darkness and darkness for light.
By the grace of God could I go.
Yes, absolutely. Yes. Now, that's a good point to make is, and one of the points he makes in this book is we have to be careful that we don't just say sin's out there in you and not think about the fact that we have sin ourselves, that we are we're sinful and even as Christians that we commit sins also. Yes, sir.
Second half of this was, first part was easy to look around us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Second half was that awareness of personal sin has effectively disappeared from many believers' consciousness. And so where's the evidence? Who'd ever thought there'd be some guys in the PCA at the General Assembly trying to do that?
Yeah, yeah, that's it.
And just ask Christians nowadays, like you said, 40, 50 years ago, vast majority of people, even lost people, they might go, well, I don't care what they do, but homosexuality, that's definitely wrong. Yeah. Take a survey today and see how many Christians will tell you, it's
probably, whatever they do is okay. We don't care.
It's their business.
It's their business. Yeah.
Yeah, that's why I did this.
Yeah, yeah. Air quotes. You're right. You're right about that. Just think about there was a time when people understood that living together outside of marriage was wrong. But it has totally flipped in our culture today, where most young people don't find that that's wrong, and if you talk with them about the fact that's wrong, they look at you like, "What planet are you from?" or "What rock did you crawl out from under?" Yeah, yeah. Hebrews 13:4 is the answer, actually.
I read something just recently about that, and it says the young people are living together rather than marriage is because they've seen their parents go through horrible divorces and all the trouble that causes. So they don't want to go through that, so they just live together.
Yeah.
Happily ever after.
I heard exactly the same thing today.
But another thing they're doing, because I know someone personally, I thought they were married. They do have wedding rings.
Uh-huh.
But that's for show. They'll tell me they're married. They did not get married. And the reason is, she still goes and draws WIC, welfare, and all that stuff.
Right.
The government promotes it.
Right.
Yeah. And this happens also with older folks or retirees when you got a widow and a widower, And if they marry, then they lose one of those Social Security things.
Yeah. Yeah.
So they live together in order to both keep getting checks.
And both of them Christians.
Yeah. So you don't have to be, don't have to be young. You can be older.
In-law, Jimmy's mom and stepdad divorced. They stayed together, but, I mean, he moved out and had an address. She had her address, but they were really together to draw for her to get some kind of
assistance.
So now, part of the problem with it, that's wrong. Period. Right. I mean, so from the human perspective of the two people involved in it, that's sin.
Right.
But it's also sin for the government to do what it does to encourage that type of thing rather than the other.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Okay. And so the government is actually being the tempter in this situation. That this is the way you have to live. This is what you have to do.
So if I give my money to the government, I'm participating.
I think you're going to go to jail if you don't.
If he gives his money to the government, then is he participating in the bad stuff?
Because I pay taxes to the government, I'm participating.
You can get poor as me, and you don't have to pay anything.
No. Wait.
Okay. So to follow through on that, let's go to question 6. Why is it often easier for believers to focus on the sins of unbelievers rather than on their own personal sins?
Because it's always easier to see somebody else.
You don't want to think that you're that vile. And I use that word because I've written it. Like I said, I text Kathy about apologizing because I never thought about the impact of your words.
Mm-hmm.
That you're caught, that you're planting that in that person's mind.
Yes.
And could be drawing them into that situation, which is sinful.
Yes, absolutely. That is one of the problems that we, okay.
Most of the reason it's easier is because I'm always right.
That's right.
Couldn't be me, right?
People like that.
Yeah, it couldn't possibly be me because, I mean, who else, you know, who are you talking about? It's not me. Let's see. All right. Now, I'm trying to think where. Let's go then to question number 8. Did I mention? Oh, I'm sorry, I did. Yeah, list some common respectable sins.
Why do you? Pride, anger, bitterness,
impatience,
gossip.
Yeah.
Impatience.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now wait.
I mean, I may not look like it, but it's true. Laziness.
Yeah.
How about this one? This is my pet peeve. Professors that say I don't have the gift of evangelism and witnessing, so I don't share Christ with people. It's not my gift. Mm-hmm. That's a sin.
Yeah.
That's a big one.
Yeah.
And that's something I deal with every day. And I know I should let it go, but so far it hadn't gone.
Wait, is that a sin?
Is it
a sin not to let it go or not to handle it
probably it's a sin because I'm not their judge, but the Bible says I can judge righteous judgment. And if a person that professes to be a Christian and have never told anybody of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't understand that.
Yeah.
When I was, my God was duck hunting, I told everybody about duck hunting. And when my God was bass fishing, I told about everybody. And when I was the dentist, I told everybody about dentistry. When I became a Christian, I told everybody about Jesus.
It's just
maybe I have the gift.
That's it.
And most people don't have it.
All right.
self-pity. I had thought about that. You know.
Okay.
Would you quit bringing up more? They're all mine.
All right. So we've got... Go ahead. Keep going.
No,
anything else you
want? Self-pity. You know,
that is
go around beating myself up and then, you know, say, poor us. You know, our kids don't communicate enough and they've forgotten this and, you know, just...
And
I
wash rugs all day.
You
have to wash rugs all day.
And I'm washing rugs all day. Yeah. And I was just thinking about it. Why don't dogs go to heaven? Look, they don't have pride, bitterness, envy. They're not.
They
might be a little impatient.
I believe that.
But, you know. And they are forgiving. They really are. They do.
And they know how to worship.
Yeah, but they're worshiping you is what they're doing. Yeah, yeah. You come home and that tail wags.
That's
and everything.
It.
Yeah, okay.
The face, no matter if you beat them or not. Right.
I've heard lock your dog in the trunk and they jump out and start licking you. But you lock your wife in the trunk.
Not recommended.
No.
Not recommended at all. Okay, all right. I've lost total control of this. Okay. Yeah, I thought I had it, but I didn't. Any other comments about respectable sins? There are a bunch of them we're going
to
be looking at in the book, obviously. Yeah. Okay. In question 8, in Galatians 3:10, what did the Apostle Paul quote to emphasize the importance of obeying God's law? What might this reveal about the consequences of tolerating seemingly minor sins? So somebody read Galatians 3, verse 10 to us, please. Okay, go ahead.
And all who depend on the law, who are seeking to be justified by obedience to the law of rituals, are under a curse and doomed to disappointment and destruction, for it is written in the scriptures, a curse devoted to destruction, doomed to eternal punishment, be everyone who does not continue to abide, live and remain by all the precepts and commands written in the book of the law, and to practice them.
Okay. So what's that have to do with the importance of obeying the law and our idea that there's some things that are minor when it comes to sin?
Right back to the law.
Mm-hmm. Right back to the
law.
It's the law.
If you don't obey the law, then you're sinning.
Okay.
So, says break one, you broke them all.
Yeah, exactly. So the whole point then is that we would look at sin, and basically our view of sin is that all sin deserves God's wrath and curse forever. Some sins are worse than others, but all sin, no matter how small we might think it happens to be, all sin deserves God's wrath and curse forever. Some deserve more punishment and some are worse for people on earth that we're committing that sin against if we're committing a sin. But every sin, even the minor ones, are worthy of God's curse. And every sin also, the smallest sin, this is going to be leading over to the next section, but the smallest possible sin that you've ever committed itself was required Christ's payment for that sin. It was part of what nailed him to the cross. There's even that smallest sin that you're contemplating was worth. Can only be atoned by the death of Christ on the cross. And if no other sin had ever been committed in the world, but that one thing that you're talking about, Christ still would have had to die for that.
How about eating of one tree brings the whole human race into sin? I mean,
yeah, exactly.
That's ridiculous.
Yeah.
But it's true.
But it's true.
Yeah.
It is true. Okay. All right.
And one little evil thought.
One.
He would have had to die.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
He was a dead man before he even ate the tree.
Yeah. Question number 9. Even though God always makes decisive change in every believer's heart, what does every believer face when he or she seeks to live in obedience to God? Galatians 5:17 and James 1:14. We read James 1:14, didn't we, or did we? Okay.
Because I have 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do.
Okay, and same thing that I read from Romans, the end of Romans chapter 7, or all of Romans chapter 7, but the end of it also. So the whole idea here is that we as Christians constantly are in what Bridges calls guerrilla warfare, that the flesh wars against the spirit. Now, we are new creatures in Christ. There's no doubt about that. We are declared to be new creatures in Christ. However, that does not mean that we are sinless. We are declared to be sinless in Christ because Christ provides His righteousness for us. But in our sanctification, we are growing to become, as somebody once put it, more become what you are declared to be in Christ. So in Christ, we're in heaven. We are holy. We are set apart to God. In ourselves, we're down here in sin, and so our sanctification is where God is in the process by the Holy Spirit of causing us to die into sin, live into righteousness. We'll see in the next section that it's incremental progress. Sometimes you almost can't even measure it yourself, but there is progress made in holiness. You will never get there. You will die far short. And the more you are sanctified, the farther you see you are away from the end result of what you want to be. That's what Paul demonstrates. But there is progress being made. God is in the process of working in you so that you become conformed to the image of Christ, so that you are growing in holiness, so that you are becoming what you've been declared to be in Christ. You just will never arrive until you die. But then you get there. It's like all of a sudden getting the playing Monopoly, and you pull a card from the pile and you die, but you immediately pass go. So you're immediately glorified at that point. All right. Number 10. Describe the choices Peter and Paul urge every true believer to make. Galatians 5:16. That's the verse right before that one.
Walk with the Spirit.
Okay. And Ephesians 4:29.
Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen.
Okay.
Could be other people around listening, maybe.
Yeah, see, the idea here is, as Christians, every single thing that we say will have an impact on every person around us. We may not be aware of it, but it will have an impact. And that impact will be either a positive or negative impact. It will either cause them to sin against God and against people or whatever, and or it will cause them to be built up. That's the word edification, be built up in Christ. And so we ought to... we're called upon to think God's thoughts after Him, and we ought to think before we speak so that the words that come out are words that actually are designed to help that other believer to grow in Christ rather than cut the other person down. 1 Peter 2:11. Anybody got that? Should be about the same.
I have a paraphrase. Abstain from fleshly lust, war against the soul.
Okay. Okay. All right.
I think that's the key.
Yeah.
We either walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. I mean, it's a believer has that choice every single, I guess, second.
Yeah, yeah. every single
Not
second.
Not every day, but every second.
Every second. Yes, ma'am.
One of the ways that I sort of came up with thinking about it was, like, you're at a railroad crossing. You have to stop and think before you talk, before you do
right.
whatever. So there might be a train coming in. It's, you know, it's a sin, but something
right.
that you shouldn't say, something that you shouldn't do.
Yeah, yeah. I actually knew a fellow pastor several years ago. He's not in Louisiana. He was in Tennessee. And people used to think that he was slow-witted, because when people would talk with him, he would not immediately respond. It would be a couple of seconds before words came out of his mouth. And so there were some folks that thought he was slow-witted. I remember talking with him one time, and what he was actually doing was he was evaluating, how am I going to respond to this in a way that glorifies God and helps this other person? And I have to confess, I don't do that, but he did that. And it did, it made an impact in the way he was viewed. Some people didn't understand it at all. Christians just really thought, man, I don't know if I could do that at all, but he's doing it. Yeah. You know, the Lord was helping him to do that. Okay.
I correct them before they stop, before they finish talking.
Sometimes we do that, and the book of Proverbs tells us not to do that. Yeah. As a matter of fact, it has some things about speaking before you hear what the other person has to say and so forth.
I'm guilty.
Yeah. All right. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Change. I know about Brad Scoggins before and after.
Yeah. Brad has turned into a good guy. He really has. Yeah.
So sometimes you can see that very clearly in a person's life, where there's been an obvious change, where the Lord's brought something about. Okay, number 11. Jerry writes, when we sin, when we violate the law of God in any way, we rebel against the sovereign authority and transcendent majesty of God. It is cosmic treason. Do you agree or disagree with the concept of cosmic treason? Explain.
Cosmic treason, I just think that when we sin, we are piling on more hurt, because God sent Jesus to suffer and die for our sins, so we just keep on doing it. We're not showing much gratitude.
Exactly, that's true.
But I don't understand cosmic treason.
Okay.
I agree, because I wasn't, or nobody else, we weren't just created by ourselves. We're part of creation.
Right.
God took the dust of the earth and made Adam. So as part of the entire creation that God created, when I sin, I'm committing cosmic treason.
Okay. Okay.
I mean, I see that's how they probably mean that.
Yeah. You know?
Yeah, he's getting at the fact. Or did anybody else want to make a comment? He's getting at the fact that God is sovereign over all, over everything, over all of His creation, especially over His people, but over all of His creation. And therefore, when we sin in any way, whether it's thought, word, or deed, which we do all the time, every day, we are acting in such a way as though God were not king, and as though God had not said. In other words, we're at least following Satan's temptation. You know, has God said? And then he gave an alternative answer that Eve followed in Genesis 3. And that's what we're doing. We're following along as though God has not spoken. And therefore, we can live our own lives however we want to. So we are traitors against God and God's whole created order when we sin.
So when Adam sinned, the entire creation was corrupted.
Right.
Well, just like Aaron was in the loins of his father, I was in the loins of Adam.
Right.
When I sin, I'm part of the corrupting the entire creation.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. That's when we're talking about original sin, that's what we're talking about, is that type of thing. Yeah. Okay. And then when we go ahead and actually in our own person commit sins based on that, then we are still acting as though God is not king. Okay. All right, we're almost through. Question 12. How much do you think God knows about our sin?
More than we do.
Absolutely. Okay, that's a good answer. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, right. And 13, read 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 10, where Nathan the prophet spoke God's words to David, who had committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, and lived in denial of his sin. What do we learn about denial, about sin in relationship to God and His law? Everybody turn there. 2 Samuel 12. It just gets worse and worse is exactly correct. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Well, I'll get to the right book here. 2 Samuel chapter 12. All right. Anybody want to read that to us? 1 through 10.
And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites.'" 10.
Ten.
"Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife."
Okay, thank you. All right, so the question is, what do we learn from this passage about denial and about sin in relationship to God and His Word?
One thing is, when we sin, we despise God.
Okay.
Despise God's majesty and His law.
Yes, absolutely.
That affects your relationship with Him for sure.
It certainly does.
And He is going to chastise you very
severely. Yeah.
In the denial part, we see something we want to do, we can sin.
It helps
and
you.
And put it right on out of our mind.
Right. So you're not guilty. You
right.
Don't look at it.
Right, right. Now, what was happening?
Because if David could do that, I can too.
Yeah, yeah, essentially. And basically, though David was doing this, his sin was not hidden from the palace. It's like, you know, everybody in the palace knows what went on. Okay, it's an open secret. They know that he's guilty of adultery and murder. David's not facing that. But David is not happy-go-lucky during this time, because if you look at some of the Psalms that were written by David during that time period, he talks about, "I feel like I've got arrows sticking out all over my body. I feel like there's a heavy hand pressing down on me from above. I feel like all the moisture in my body has been evaporated and I'm dying of thirst." And so he describes himself in these ways. That was God using, through the Holy Spirit, using all of those events to bring David to the point that when Nathan came and said what he said, because the Holy Spirit was at work in David's heart, he responded the way he did, rather than, I'm going to kill you. Because you look at some of the later kings, especially the kings of Israel, when they were confronted by God's prophets, they either got thrown into prison or they were taken out and killed. And I'm sure that Nathan coming, you know, though the Lord wanted him to do this, I'm sure that Nathan went trembling to stand before David, because the king could simply have ordered his execution. But he didn't, because God was dealing with David's heart.
But he didn't see it right off either. David didn't see it.
Oh, no, that this is one of those really wonderful stories that is so clear that David is forced to condemn himself before he realizes, I'm guilty of this sin myself.
Right.
So he's in denial of what he has done, but he's able to see clearly somebody else who ought to be punished for this. Yeah. Okay, very good. All right.
But him being king, he thought he was above that, wasn't he?
Probably at this particular point, he probably thought he was, although when you read the Psalms, he always is presenting himself as being under God's law and wanting to study God's law and follow God's law. But you're probably right, as a sinner, he probably at this particular point certainly thought, you know, this doesn't apply to me, because...
Well, I never thought him being under conviction before Nathan talks to him. He was, you think?
Probably not. I mean, he was being worked on by the Holy Spirit. I don't know that the Holy Spirit brought about conviction up until this point.
Yeah.
But the Holy Spirit was making him miserable so that when he brought the conviction at this point, he responded.
Yeah, he had to have the Holy Spirit to realize that he was that man.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. So, I mean, the Holy Spirit had not convicted him yet, but the Holy Spirit was in the process of...
He was a man after God's own heart.
Well, conviction maybe didn't have yet, but he knew that was wrong.
Yeah.
Of course.
Yeah.
Man is without excuse. I mean,
come
on.
He knew it was wrong.
Yeah, he didn't. He knew it was wrong. He just didn't think that he was the one that was...
Yeah.
Because David saw how wicked Saul was, so he knew he wasn't that bad.
Yeah.
I'm better than Saul.
Yeah.
So I can do this and that, this and that.
Yeah.
And don't we all justify what we do?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's
okay.
So sad.
Yeah, let's take one last question. We're actually not going to look at the group discussion, because we already really actually dealt with the group discussion going through these things. So question 14, what effect does sin have on the Holy Spirit, that is God, who lives inside each believer? Ephesians 4:30. Somebody read Ephesians 4:30, please.
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not offend or vex or sadden him, by whom you were sealed, marked, branded as God's own, secured for the day of redemption, of final deliverance through Christ from evil and the consequences of sin.
Okay.
Grieving
the Holy Spirit is what it's talking about. So, we are sinning against the triune God, essentially, what we're doing. We're sinning against God's law. The Father has given the law. We're sinning against Christ, because it took Christ to pay the penalty for the sin that we have committed. And we're sinning against the Holy Spirit, because we're causing Him to be grieved when we commit sin, and He is the one who is in the process of sanctifying us, and we're going the other direction.
Only
a believer can do that. Okay. Yeah, now an unbeliever cannot, because the Holy Spirit does not dwell in the heart of an unbeliever, but a believer can sin against the triune God.
When I sin, I'm breaking God's law. I'm shaking my fist at Him.
Yeah.
I'm driving a nail in Jesus' hand, and an unbeliever's not doing that for sure.
Right.
Because He didn't die for unbelievers.
The unbeliever is spiritually dead. He's not doing anything to influence God. But he's already been judged, because Christ didn't die for him. He said, when he preached in parables, when Jesus preached in parables, he said, I don't want y'all to understand. You're of your father the devil. You know, I'm here for the believer, for the sheep.
All right. Now, anybody have any questions or comments on what we've looked at so far?
I think we ought to quit.
We're gonna keep on keeping on.
You said it's only gonna get better.
We're going to take up the next three chapters. So that's 4, 5, and 6. So they have to do with the remedy for sin. We've talked about sin. We're going to talk about the remedy for sin. So read session 2 in the back. That's the study guide. And read chapters 4, 5, and 6 for next time. Let's pray here. We thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to discuss tonight. We know, Lord, that sin indeed is a powerful thing, and that we find ourselves as sinners, even as redeemed sinners, still committing sins in thought and word and indeed every single day. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has provided the only remedy for sin. Lord, bless us as we continue our study, that we would focus upon who Christ is and what Christ has done, and that you would lead and guide us in our growth in grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You forgot to ask it, please.